Well, I don't know about you guys, but I am personally not a fan of confrontation. I don't like any sort of conflict with people. I don't even like disagreeing with someone. In fact, I was having a conversation with somebody in my office this week, and we were both sharing how we're both sort of that way. We're both sort of the go along to get along. We just want to help people if they need something. If they want to do something, we're going to try to make it happen. You know, we don't really want to disagree, but sometimes there are times where you just sort of have to have a difficult conversation. You have to confront something. You just can't let it keep going the way it is. You know, I think of an example, my in-laws, my father-in-law likes to tell this story about when he first got married. And he grew up in a family with a big family. And if there was food on the table, they ate it. And they all ate whatever was there. And if you didn't eat it, somebody else ate it. And so every meal, you ate everything that was there. There was no leftovers. But his wife, my mother-in-law, they ate a meal and they had leftovers and they ate on it again after that. And so when they got married, she would cook a meal and he would keep eating until it was gone. And so the next night she'd cook a slightly bigger meal and he'd eat a little more until it was gone. And so as he tells the story, he gained about 20 pounds that first year of marriage. Because he never wanted to have that conversation. He says, "Why are you cooking so much food?" And she never wanted to have the conversation that says, "Why do you keep eating everything? We want to have leftovers." And so because they were never willing to have that conversation, I think it might be an embellished story a little bit, but you get the idea. Sometimes we have to have difficult conversations. And that's of course, an easy example. Sometimes the harder examples are things like when you have an employee who's not doing their job. And maybe you like the employee, they're trying hard, but for whatever reason, they can't get the objective done they're supposed to get done. Well, you have to have that hard conversation that says, "Listen, I like you, but you're not cutting it. We've got to do something here. We've got to make a change." That's a difficult conversation, isn't it? Or sometimes we have difficult conversations about family members who are getting into something they don't need to get into, whether it's drugs or whatever, some sort of addiction or some. We have to step in. We have to say, "Listen, we can't go down that road. We can't do that thing." That's a difficult conversation, isn't it? Sometimes some of the most important conversations we'll ever have will be difficult conversations. Sometimes telling the truth can be intimidating. Or as we worry about offending them or starting a fight or making them angry or hurt. But if the truth is important, sometimes it can be worth it to take that step to have difficult conversations. So today, we're going to be looking at a difficult conversation that Jesus had in John chapter 4. And then he scandalously breaks social convention. He picks at old feuds. He talks about controversial subjects. He even just downright gets into other people's business. And so Jesus has a difficult conversation. We're going to look at this conversation and see what he does through it and see some of the things that make it difficult and how he gets through it. So let's take a look together at John chapter 4, and we're going to start right there in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour." And so this was still pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. It's just chapter 4 of John. But he's already had several things that have happened. He's had the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water into wine. He's had ministry in Galilee. He has ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. And he's even had that conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he talks about being born again. In fact, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees had begun to notice Jesus. And so the Bible tells us here that God said this was the time for Jesus to move from that area, because it wasn't yet time for him to attract too much notice from the Pharisees. And so he has to go to Galilee, and it says he has to go through Samaria. Now, we know geographically he didn't actually have to go through Samaria, because Jews often would take a route around Samaria. They'd take the King's Road around Samaria just so they didn't have to mix with Samaritans. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, it's not really because of geography as much as it is because that's the way that God had led him. But here he was, halfway through the second day. It's about noontime. He's been walking for 6 hours that day, and he stops at the well, which is a good reminder to us as well that while Jesus is 100% God, he's also 100% man. He gets tired like the rest of us, and after 6 days of walking, you and I would both want to stop at that well. Not 6 days, sorry. 6 hours of walking, we would both want to stop and take a break. And so that's where we are right there. He's in the middle of Samaria in this town called Sychar, stopping at a well. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So right here from the start, you see the beginning of this difficult conversation. You see, Jesus is already pushing boundaries. As a Jewish man, he's not really supposed to start conversations with random women coming to the well in the middle of the town. But even much more so, it's clear that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. It's so clear that John writes it there in, you know, in the text. He says, by the way, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. This was crazy. Jesus is already pushing boundaries. It's already beginning difficult. And just to give you a little background, for the sake of understanding the story a little bit better, most of us have heard before, we've heard in times past, oh, the Jews didn't get along with Samaritans. Oh, the Jews hate Samaritans. Samaritans hate the Jews. They don't get along. And we never really explore a whole lot of why that is, but it is in the Bible. We have the history of this relationship. And so just so you have a little context of where the rest of this conversation goes, I want to tell you a little bit about why the Jews and Samaritans aren't getting along. And so to do that, you really have to go all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 17. And you don't have to flip there, but if you want to, you're welcome to. 2 Kings chapter 17 tells the story of what first happened to start to affect this relationship. And what happens in 2 Kings chapter 17 is the Assyrian king invades Israel. He's done it a couple times before, but this is another invasion where he invades the northern kingdom of Israel. And he invades Samaria, and he captures the Israelites there, and he takes them away to other lands he has conquered. So he takes them as captives, and he settles them in all these other lands. But he doesn't leave the kingdom of Israel empty. Instead, he takes people from all these other lands, and he moves them in to that kingdom of Israel, including Samaria. And so now you have people living in Israel, living in Samaria, who aren't actually Israelites. They're from all these foreign nations that the Assyrian king had settled there. In fact, it's a pretty interesting story that what happens is as he moves them in, they don't know about God. They don't worship God. They have all their own gods. And what happens is God begins sending lions among them to eat them. Yeah, that's a pretty crazy story, isn't it? It's in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 17. And, I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 17. It's right there. And so God begins sending lions. And so word gets back to the Assyrian king. He says, well, we got to fix this. And so he tells them, go find an Israelite priest, bring him back, and tell him to teach them how to worship the God of that land. And so that's what they do. An Israelite priest comes back, and he begins teaching all these people from all these different nations about how to worship God. But they don't really get it. What happens is they begin to worship God, but they also continue worshiping all of their own gods. And so 2 Corinthians 17, verses 24 through 41, you'll read that while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So these peoples from all around came in, began living in Israel. They began adopting Israelite customs, Israelite religion, but they're still worshiping other idols and their old gods. And so they're not truly Israelites, but they begin to take on this culture. That happened 700 years before our current story. Long time comes back. 250 years later, here's the next stage. The exiles, the Judean exiles who had been in Babylon, become coming back. They're allowed by the king to become coming back and start rebuilding the temple and start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That's told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You might remember the story. And if you remember the story, when they come back, it's not all smooth sailing. In fact, as they come back, they encounter the people who are living in the land. Who are they? The Samaritans. And as they begin encountering the Samaritans oppose them. In fact, they write back to the king and they say, did you know that these people are rebuilding their walls? If they rebuild the walls, they're going to rebel against you. You shouldn't let them do that. They manage to stop the work. They stop the work. And then they take soldiers and they impair the work. And then later on, they're constantly fighting. And over again, you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, this fight as the Samaritans are trying to fight the Jews as they rebuild the temple and as they rebuild Jerusalem. And so you have this old fight between the Samaritans and between the Jews. And the fight is really, this conflict is really rooted in two things. You see, as these people have come and live in Israel, as they've adopted the worship, they've begun to consider themselves as Jewish. But the Jewish people who'd returned from exile did not see them as Jewish. And so you have a dispute about their heritage, where the Samaritans say, no, we are children of Jacob, we're Israelites, and the Jews say, no, you are not. The second dispute they have is about where to worship. The Jews say, no, worship is centered in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say, no, worship is on this mountain. We worship on this mountain. We don't worship in Jerusalem. If you remember, that was a conflict going even back to the Israelites between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. And so it's an ongoing conflict. So those are the two big issues, the disputed heritage and disputed location of worship. And I want you to remember those because they're going to come back up in this conversation, this very difficult conversation. And so that's the history of the conflict, but it didn't get any better after the Jews came and rebuilt the temple. In fact, you see an ongoing over the next 200, 300, 500 years, an ongoing conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews, so much so that the Jews, 100 years before this story, had gone in and they had destroyed the temple that was on top of this mountain that was nearby, the Samaritan temple, and they had destroyed it. And so there's still this ongoing dislike for each other and this ongoing disagreement. And that's the context that we have where Jesus comes in to a people that the Jews consider unclean, and he talks to a woman at this well and says, give me water. And this is so shocking because most Jews would even consider the water jug itself unclean, something that they couldn't drink from. And so she's shocked. And look at her response. She has several responses she could have. She could run away. She could ignore him. She could give him the water. But what does she do? She says this. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Basically, she says, what? Like, who do you think you are? Are you talking to me? I was thinking of it with that Italian accent. Are you talking to me? Right? I mean, there's this challenge. There's this challenge in her. She's not just going along with it. She's not retreating, but she's challenging him back. And so here we see this beginning of this difficult conversation right from the start, this initial difficulty of intimidation. Jesus was not intimidated to start this conversation. Even though it was socially inappropriate, even though she was aggressive, he was not intimidated. But we often face this difficulty as well, don't we? Aren't we often intimidated to even start the conversation? We're intimidated by what seems socially appropriate. And how often is it socially appropriate to talk about religion? It's not very often socially appropriate. And we're intimidated by that. We're intimidated by how they might react. What if they don't want me to share with them? We're intimidated by the unknown. What if they get angry? What if they embarrass me? What if they ask a question I can't answer? So that's the initial difficulty we face in these conversations. It's just the initial difficulty of intimidation. And we see Jesus model for us. He doesn't get intimidated, or he doesn't let it stop him. He doesn't back down. He doesn't get angry when she challenges him. He isn't concerned about appearances. He isn't concerned about the animosity between Jews and Gentiles. He could have at this point just turned and said, oh, you're right. My bad. I'm sorry. But he doesn't do that, does he? He's not intimidated. Instead, he pushes on, and he goes on to continue sharing the gospel. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So Jesus changes the conversation. He's not even worried about the water, getting the water anymore. It wasn't even really a purpose of his, I'm pretty sure. I think it was just a front, all right? I think he was just trying to get in the conversation. He says, listen, instead of me getting water from you, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and you would have a gift of water, of living water. You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. And so there's two things he introduces here that are kind of framing the whole rest of the conversation. First is the gift of living water. And he continues to talk about this all the way through. It's a theme through the Bible, this idea of living water being salvation, of living water being the Spirit of God. And so this is what he's offering. He's offering eternal life that he calls living water here. And in fact, in the chapter before, he talked to Nicodemus. What did he frame it as? It wasn't living water there. It was being born again. And so he's just using these physical ideas to communicate spiritual truth. Here it's living water. But the second thing that Jesus is saying is it's not just the gift, but it's the giver. If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for this. You see, sometimes we forget that the gospel is not just about the gift of eternal life. The gospel is not just about being forgiven and eternity in heaven. The gospel is an eternal, intimate relationship with Christ. See, Jesus isn't the means to an end. He isn't how we get eternal life. Jesus is the end. He is the prize. He is who we have eternal life with. We get an intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God. Jesus is not the means to the end. He is the prize. And look at verse 11 at her response. It's a little snarky, really, when you really read it. What does she say? She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She says, okay, you're going to give me water? You ain't got a bucket. What are you going to do? It's a deep well. You're going to jump down there and bring it up for me? Right? She challenges them. And if you don't think she's being snarky there, just go on to read what she says next. She says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. See, if you didn't think she was being snarky, what is she doing right there? Do you remember the disputes the Jews had with the Samaritans? Two things, right? Disputed heritage, disputed worship. She's saying, are you greater than our father, Jacob? Our father, Jacob? She's picking a fight. She's saying, listen, no, we're descended from Jacob just like you are. Are you greater than him? Of course, the assumed answer is no, right? It's a rhetorical question. It's like if I told my friend, oh, I think we might buy a new car tomorrow. And he said, oh, did you win the lottery? Right? It's not a real question. The answer is, of course, assumed to be no. Or I said, oh, I don't think what they're doing is legal. Like, oh, did you pass the bar exam? No, the answer is assumed to be no. So are you greater than our father Jacob? Of course, the answer is supposed to be no. The ironic thing is that the answer is yes. Yes, he is greater than their father Jacob. And so this woman is opposing him. She's being snarky, and she's trying to distract him, to get him off topic, to pick a fight. And that's another difficulty we sometimes face when we're presenting the gospel, isn't it? Is it so easy to get distracted on the side issues? So easy to start arguing about politics or start arguing about right versus wrong. Well, we get those conversations all the time. We start arguing about what's moral. And the problem is we can argue right and wrong all day long and nobody ever gets to Christ. We could convince somebody to live right and they still don't get to Christ. Talking about morality is like offering a Band-Aid to a gunshot victim. You can cover up the wound, but you're not saving a life. So we get so easily distracted from the gospel. We go so easily follow rabbit trails to talk about side issues. But Jesus doesn't let that happen here. He doesn't let this side issue of their heritage distract them. He doesn't follow this rabbit trail. He stays focused on the gospel. He doesn't get angry. So while she ignores the spiritual connotations of what he says, he could have quit here. He could have argued about it, but he chooses to stay focused. And ironically, as I said, her rhetorical and antagonistic question is ironic because he is greater than Jacob. Let's read about what he says next, verses 13 through 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." See, Jacob's well offered only a temporary satisfaction of thirst. But see, Jesus says, "What I offer is eternal. You'll never thirst again." It's eternal satisfaction in Christ. But the woman's not really hearing all the spiritual connotations. She's still just thinking of water. And so she takes the easy yes. Okay, fine. Give me the water. I don't really like coming to the well anyway. Just give me that water. And sometimes, this is another difficulty that we have, sometimes we take the easy yes and we leave it there. We say we want to share the gospel, we get right into it, and somebody says, "Oh, I already believe in God." And we go, okay, no problem. I say, "Oh, yeah, I pray all the time." We go, "Oh, okay." We go, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian." "Oh, okay." And we take the easy yes and we leave the conversation alone because we don't really want to face any further intimidation. We don't really want to push harder. We don't want to offend. And instead, we take the easy yes. But Jesus here doesn't take the easy yes, because faith in Christ is about more than just saying I'm a Christian. It's about more than just saying I pray sometimes. It's more than just saying I'll have some water, please. Faith in Christ is about repentance from sin and a full-fledged surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 16 to 18 to see how he continues to push her along further. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And so Jesus pushes her a little bit further. He asks a question he already knows the answer to. This time it's his turn to ask an obvious question. He says, "Oh, well, go get your husband." She tries to just cut off the conversation. That's not a subject she wants to talk about. She just says, "Oh, I don't have a husband." And she thinks that's the end of it. And here's where Jesus sort of blows the lid off things. She doesn't have an easy way to dismiss it because he knows her business. He says, "Oh, you're right that you don't have a husband, because you've had five husbands and you're living with a guy now who's not even your husband." She doesn't have much that she can say to that, does she? He's sort of exposed her. In fact, he's revealed her sin and her shame. She's in a tough spot, and let's see how she responds to that. What is she going to do? She says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's interesting, isn't it? The woman's confronted with her sin. And she correctly says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I can tell that you know things that nobody else knows. Let's talk about this mountain over here." That's what she just did. She says, "Oh, I see you know all about my sin. Can we talk about worship? In fact, can I pick another fight by talking to you about where your people say we should worship and where my people say we should worship? Can we not talk about my sin? Can we talk about a fight I'm more comfortable with, a fight we've been having for a couple centuries now? Let's go back to that." That's where she goes right there. And at a certain point, you kind of say, "Well, why does she keep doing this? Why does she keep getting so angry? Why does she keep pushing them away?" And this is another difficulty we have in sharing the gospel. And really, this is our difficulty with the gospel itself. And the fact is, the gospel is offensive. The Bible's clear. The gospel is offensive. And if you think we're going to be able to go out and share the gospel with people and never offend anybody, it's just not true. The Bible is clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. The gospel is offensive because it tells people, you are a sinner. You are a sinner, and you have to humble yourself and accept help from somebody else. You have to be saved. You have to submit yourself. And that is offensive. And we're going to share that, and people are going to respond defensively, angrily, and they're going to try to distract you and deflect you because the gospel is a difficult pill to swallow. And that's what Jesus is hitting against here. That's why this woman is fighting so hard. It's because the gospel is offensive. But we have to persevere to share the gospel, not because it's easy, not because it's easy to hear, but because it is so vitally necessary. Jesus doesn't get angry. He doesn't give up. He doesn't take this further bait in the argument about where they should worship. Instead, let's look at verses 21 through 24. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." See, here Jesus uses the chance to show her one more time how his coming changes everything. She's called him a prophet, and so he continues to use that language. He says, an hour is coming, and now is, when people won't worship there or here. Soon it won't be the mountain or Jerusalem. But now that Jesus has come, worshipers will be able to truly worship God as he is. God is spirit. And so he's not limited to a place. He's not limited to a ritual. No longer will we have to worship through a priest because Jesus is our new great high priest. No longer will we have to worship at a temple because Jesus is the temple and our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. No longer will we have to worship through ritual or sacrifice, for Jesus is the perfect and complete sacrifice. That is all done. Now we worship. We have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. Not that we are good enough to have a relationship with God, because we are not. Not that we can do enough to earn a relationship with God, because we can't. Not that there's some place we can go or somebody we can talk to worship God, because those things don't exist. But that God sent his son, Jesus, to do it in our place, to live perfectly, to die and pay the price for our sins, to intercede on our behalf before the Father, and that through him we can know and worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is the message that Jesus has, and this is why we can have these difficult conversations. In fact, this is why we must have these difficult conversations. It's how we overcome the obstacles of intimidation or distraction. It's how we overcome the fact that we know that we might be offending somebody. It's not because it's easy. It's not. It's hard. But it's because it's the most amazing and important thing we know, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can have an eternal, intimate relationship with God. It can step on somebody's toes to share the gospel. I think of an example like this. If I'm at my house late at night, let's say it's midnight, and I look out my window and I see my neighbor's house is on fire. Well, my parents always told me, you don't call anybody after 9 o'clock p.m. You guys hear that? And they just said, yeah, it's past 9, no phone calls. That was the rule, right? In fact, after 9 o'clock p.m., it's pretty rude to be knocking on anybody's door, right? Pretty socially inappropriate. And let's face it, nobody should be going out in public in their jammies. I know you see it at Walmart all the time, but it's not the way to go, right? And so at midnight, I'm pretty much stuck because I look and I go, oh, it's past 9. Can't call anybody in my jammies. Really shouldn't go out. And I'm pretty sure if I go knocking on somebody's door, they're going to be a little annoyed that I'm waking them up, right? No, their house is on fire. You call 911, you pound on doors, you pull people out because you're saving their lives, and they'll get over it, right? They'll get over it. I think the illustration is pretty obvious. It's pretty a blunt illustration. Sharing the gospel is intimidating, and it can be difficult, and it can make people uncomfortable. And it's the most important and compassionate conversation you can ever have with someone. So how does Jesus continue to do in this difficult conversation? verses 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Another moment of irony here. The woman says, oh, well, I know the Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us about everything. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, that's me. That's me. In fact, he says, ego I me, I am. If you remember your history, I am is how God identified himself to Moses. I am who I am. You tell the Israelites that I am has sent you, right? Jesus here is saying, I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the one who is changing everything. Right about this time, the disciples start coming back. Let's look at verses 27 through 30. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. So the woman who was offended, the woman who was so antagonistic, the woman who kept trying to change the subject, now abandons her task and runs out in the town to grab everybody she knows and come tell them about this Jew who's sitting at the well. And she's not telling him to come pick a fight. She's telling him to come hear this guy. He's told me everything I've ever done. I think he might be the Christ. She's still not sold yet, but she's doing exactly what the text is calling us to do today. She is telling people about Christ, even though it's socially unacceptable, even though it's inconvenient, even though it might pick some fights. She is going out and sharing about Christ. Come meet Christ. And that is what we are called to do. In verses 31 through 80, Jesus has a conversation with the disciples about the harvest, about him following God's will, about why he's here in Samaria and why he's bringing people to Christ. And then verses 39 through 42, we see the results. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You see, many Samaritans here believe because of the testimony of this woman. And then they grow to believe due to hearing Christ, along with many more, and they identify Jesus as the Savior of the world. So this place that they had to go through, Samaria, all of a sudden, this is a place that has become a place to stay for 2 more days and make disciples. And all this from a conversation that really never should have happened. It was disreputable for a man to talk to a woman at a well like this. The Jews and Samaritans certainly had no love lost between them. There was animosity there. Jesus shouldn't have talked to her. The woman didn't want to talk. She was offended, angry, mocked him, tried to dismiss him. And even when she did talk, she didn't seem to be getting it, did she? Over and over again, she got distracted. She didn't seem to understand what he was saying. All that was true, and Jesus persevered. He wasn't aggressive. He didn't get angry. He didn't get mean. He didn't mock her or shame her. He was patient, but he wasn't intimidated. He was willing to brave social stigma. He was willing to endure mocking and distraction. He wasn't easily satisfied, and that's a model that we should follow. In the midst of this difficult conversation, so many who were far from Jesus became his disciples. And so it was worth the strain on Jesus' social image. It was worth biting back arguments about Samaritan heritage or worship. It was worth patiently enduring mocking responses and pursuing the gospel with this woman all the way through the end. It was worth it not because it was easy, but because the gospel is worth it, because saving souls is worth it, because people understanding how to have an eternal relationship with Christ is worth it. And so you and I have information that's too vitally important to avoid. And we have to share it even when it's awkward or intimidating. We have to share it with people that we might not like or who might not like us. We have to share it knowing that it will sometimes offend people. We have to share it when people would rather talk about something else. We have to have difficult conversations. And so I do hope that in 2019, in this next month, even in this next week, that you will save lives, that you will have difficult conversations. Let me pray for us.